Please turn with me to the epistle to the church in Ephesus, Ephesians, will be our study for this morning. The book of Ephesians, primarily the third chapter, verses 20 and 21. This great and inspired doxology, this praise to God for what he has done for us in the person and the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. These two verses are the height of praise and worship, of adoration, exaltation, of sincere worship to God. And I would argue that when we, the true church, give glory to God, that act of worship, both in what we confess and what we do, both in our deeds and also in our knowledge of this truth, it is a sign that we are indeed the church where Christ is the head. That goal, the glory of God, the adoration of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, is not common today. It is uncommon. The honor that is rightly due to God, the praise that he alone should receive, is not the supreme goal of many places of worship today. But in Christ, those who are in him, united in Christ by faith, the glory of God becomes our chief aim. And that is why the topic this morning is that the church, the true church, gives glory to God. Now, this letter in Ephesians illustrates that for us. Wherever you find the glory of God declared in the person, the work of Christ, that is the church. That is the true church. And for the believers in Ephesus, they had the world endorsing everything else but the Lord Jesus Christ, encouraging sins of conflict, hate, self-worship, the worship of man. Yes, and we're familiar with this in America, political worship. You're either a donkey or an elephant, and not a sheep following the great shepherd. There was social worship, ethnic and cultural idolatry. They had the god of entertainment, the god of pleasure. These sins in the heart were cultivated by the evil one who works masterfully to make these sins acceptable. Satan himself encourages and promotes our sin of hate, of division, of bitterness, of material competition. He also promotes Sunday gatherings without the Lord Jesus Christ. You can meet, you can gather, you can sing, you can worship, you can have a good time, but not with Christ. Everything else but Christ makes his Sundays all the more merrier. He promotes Sunday fellowships without Christ, and God's honor is not in view. But the church, dear friends, the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ takes on a completely different attitude. According to our letter in Ephesians, Christ is the grand summary of all creation. He's the head of all creation. But I want you to observe something with me in this epistle as we look at it from maybe a bird's eye view. Look at the forest before we get into the trees for a moment. That the central theme of this epistle is the glory of God. And the central person who allows us to magnify and to praise and to exalt God is his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 3 of chapter 1, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." We must praise him and adore him because he has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. And so you notice what is juxtaposed together with the blessing and the glory to the Father is that we are united to the Father through the work of the Son, Jesus Christ. We are in union with Christ. We have fellowship with the Father through Christ. Verse 4. Just as he chose us, there it is. Union with Christ in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. In verse 6, it says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he graciously bestowed on us in the beloved. And the beloved is in union with the beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And then verses 7 through 10, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions, according to the riches of his grace, which he caused to abound to us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, in him, for an administration of the fullness of times, that is, and this is so glorious, dear listener, dear friends, dear saints in Christ, that is the summing up of all things in Christ. The summing up of all things in Christ, that life in its essence, life in its truest form, life in its most richest form is to be in him. Because everything begins with him, continues with him, it will culminate in him. Everything else we do apart from Christ is a waste of time and a waste of life. Everything that God has purposed is in and through his Son, Jesus Christ. And that is why our Sunday events are meaningless if the central figure is not Christ himself. It's a waste of time. You might as well play volleyball if Christ is not at the heart of our worship. And sadly, that is what they do in the Lord's Day. Everything else but Christ becomes folly and foolish games. Verses 13 through 14. There's in him, my dear friends in Christ, you also, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance until the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. This is a view of the forest, but I want you to notice in verses 22 and 23 of chapter 1, it just gets better. Here is Christ, the head of all things. Here is the prayer that Paul prays, that we may know God better so that we may worship him, and we know him better as we know his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that is not enough, if that is not glorious in all its beauty, he says even more, verse 22, and he put all things in subjection on his feet. All things. All things, dear saints, including the 2024 election. All things. On everything. There's not one person, not one event that is not submitted to the authority of Christ. And gave him as head over all things to the church. And this is just astonishing. Christ, who is the head, it means that he rules sovereignly. Head is not only just someone who supplies life, but it speaks of authority. But then it says that Christ was given to the church as a gift. What a gift to be given. He rules. He's powerful. He's authoritative. But he is your gift from the Father to unworthy vessels. God graciously gives the church the most precious gift that can be given to anyone. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. Says in verse 23, he is, the church is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So when you get to chapter 3, you work through all of these great doctrines. Chapter 2 speaks of our estrangement, our spiritual death. In chapter 3, Paul glories in his afflictions for the saints, because now the Gentiles are sharers in this great blessing of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. At the end of chapter 3, he prays for them, and then the grand conclusion is in verses 20 to 21. But I want to read, beginning with verse 14, so we can gather some context. And the lesson this morning is why you must give glory to God. Why you must give God glory. Verse 14, Ephesians 3. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that he would give you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being firmly rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or understand, according to the power that works within us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Dear saints, number one, God works according to his power. You must give glory to God. You will give glory to God because God works according to his power. That's verse 20. The power of God is a part of this prayer request, even in verses 16 through 19. And in that request, it's a request for all of the saints to receive the fullness of this benefit. The power of God to know him in chapter 1. And then the power of God to know just how much Christ loves you. It's for every saint to know. Even those who feel unworthy, because we all should know that we are all unworthy. You need the power of God to know just how rich and how deep his love is. Also part of this request in chapter 3 is that in knowing God, that you'll also know Christ even more, that Christ may dwell in your heart richly, that Christ will occupy all of your life, that you'll expend your life not knowing your favorite stars or your favorite athletes or your favorite personalities, but you'll absorb your time knowing Christ so much that he dwells in your life fuller and fuller by the day. Requires the power of God for this to be effective. But then is the power of God in our lives a principal part of the letter or this conclusion? Why is Paul rejoicing and extolling God's power? Why? Well, we know that this section concludes the doctrine in chapters 1 through 3. It is the conclusion of this great doctrine of God's blessings in Christ, innumerable blessings in Christ. We can't even quantify them. But also, verses 20 and 21, it's not just to empower our knowledge about what God has done, but to empower our duty to do what God equips us to do. It is to charge our hearts and to fill our souls with confidence to know that God is working, not just to reveal the knowledge of his will, but also the knowledge of his will when it comes to living righteously. But also not just to know how to live, but the ability to live righteously. That is glorious, but it's beyond that. This ascription of praise acknowledges the immense or unlimited power of God. In other words, it's not ultimately about you. It's not ultimately about me. It's about the infinite greatness of God. It is so that we may rejoice in the inexhaustible power of God. That we may have confidence in the unmitigated will of God to accomplish everything according to the counsel of his will. That we're not caught up in 2024 wondering what will happen after November or December or January. But our confidence is in the all-powerful, supreme, ultimately ruling, sovereign God who has established his son as the head of all things. Amen. It is about the power of God. And to add to that, it is about the power of God at work in the church. Before we get too far in these thoughts, my dear saints, I just can't help but imagine sometimes the church thinks that it is an underdog. Oh, no, we're not outnumbered. They're more for us than those who are against us. Paul said that if God be for us, then tell me who can be against us? If he is the sovereign, absolute authority over all things, why should I worry about a tomorrow that it belongs to him? My God's power is infinitely great. And so I give him glory. You can give him glory because he works according to his power, which is infinite. Our text explains it in this way. It uses one Greek word, which is a triple superlative. One Greek word, which is a compound word to describe it. When it says far more abundantly beyond in my translation, that's one word in the original language. It means that God is without limitation. He exceeds your thoughts. He will outdo your petitions. And his power exceeds your most profound insights about him. In other words, his power goes beyond, then exceeds what it goes beyond. Another way that his power is available beyond measure, it says that it's beyond all measure or far more abundantly beyond. It means that God's power exceeds the highest standard that you can comprehend. Whatever your thoughts about God is, his power, your thoughts are inferior in comparison to his infinitely great power. But why is this so? Well, the answer is God's power corresponds to his nature. If our God is not infinitely powerful, then he's not God. Everything that God is far beyond what we can imagine. For example, in Ephesians chapter 1, look at verses 4 through 6. And I briefly went over that. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world so that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, by predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. Here it is in verse 6. To the praise of his the glory of his grace, which he graciously bestowed on us in the beloved. To the praise of the glory of his grace. Here, dear saints, is not something we say about God. This particular verse, this reflection is a reflection of the nature of God. The reference is not that we give praise and glory to God in this part. What the Spirit of God is revealing here is the character of God. That God is glorious by nature. He's perfect by nature. And everything that he has done does is without limits. His power, therefore, is attached to his nature. It is not limited. It is not suppressed, and it cannot be suppressed by man or any event. He is ultimately and supremely powerful over all things. Or I can say because God's power is according to his glorious nature, he possesses it with abundance, without limit, no caps. He's glorious in power as he's rich in grace and mercy. So what God possesses is always an infinite cut above your highest thoughts. In fact, the more you know and witness his power, the more the gap grows. As the saying goes, the more you know about Christ is the more you know you don't know about him. The same thing is true about his power. The most scholarly believer may study this particular doctrine of the power of God, and he can write volumes about the power of God and be embarrassed about how little he knows about the power of God. Because the closer you grow to infinite truth and the knowledge of it, the more finite your thoughts are. When you stand and gaze at the glory of God, is the more weak and feeble you become. Is the more unworthy you become, as we heard in Isaiah chapter 6 from our brother who preached that. That's the reality of God's power and his nature. The more you know of his power, the more you're baffled at just how powerful he is beyond words and beyond your deepest thoughts. The text goes on to say that he's able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask, that is in petitioning to God or think, or the translation says in verse 20, to understand, to comprehend, to grasp. You can grasp some things about God truly, but you can never grasp everything about God fully. But then why is this something that you and I need to know? Why is there an emphasis on the power of God? And I want to offer a few reasons why this text brings this out. The first one is this. It is that your requests can never exhaust God's resources. Your requests, your petitions to God can never exhaust his resources. You know, our Savior commands us to ask and keep asking, seek and knock, and the door will be open to us. Of course, we recognize that this is according to the will of God. But you can never pray too much. You can never petition too much for God. He's never exhausted with our prayers, and he's never powerless to respond to our needs. If you notice in the first prayer, in the first chapter of this letter, Paul prays to God a lot. For this reason, I too have been heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints. Here it is. Do not cease giving thanks to you. So this is a prayer of thanksgiving while mentioning of you in my prayers. So this unceasing act of thanksgiving, this constant attitude of petition before God, you can never ask God too much or too often. So when you pray for strength, for his glory and your good because you're weak, you can never ask for too much. When you pray for the Spirit's power to declare Christ, you can never ask too much. God will grant the power of his Spirit to those who ask for the glory of his name. That is why it is critical for the saints to truly know God. Because to know God is to know that your request can never exhaust his infinite resources. Number two. There's another reason why we need to examine this passage, this doxology carefully. Not just as a doxology, but as a reflection of the power of God, is that the power of God is necessary to know spiritual truths. You need God's power to know God's word. Now, there's an intellectual aspect to studying. You can be a student of the Bible and not really be a disciple of the Bible. You can have an intellectual stratosphere that blows us all away. But to truly know the word of God, it means to be transformed by the Spirit of God through the word of God. That's biblical knowledge. Biblical knowledge is not some intellectual assent or some gathering of information or some fascination with the Bible. It's to be blown away by the word of God, by the Spirit of God, but also to be transformed by the power of God. It takes God's power for that to happen. And that's what Paul prays in this prayer in chapter 3 of Ephesians, that he's praying that God will give to them according to the riches of his glory, which the riches of his glory is a reference to his power, to be strengthened with what? Power, in verse 16, through his Spirit in the inner man. You need power to know. You also need power so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And we would acknowledge that we are weak, frail people. We don't understand what we should. We're still a work in progress. When God saves us, we did not have the knowledge of God that we do now. We still have more heights to gain in the knowledge of who God is. But it takes the power of God to teach spiritual truths. I recall in Luke chapter 24, after the resurrection, you had many of these followers of Christ who watched and witnessed his ministry for 2 years, and they still were fools and slow of heart to learn. That here it is, you are not just with a pastor for 2 years. I mean, you're not just with a pastor, Harold, for 2 years, which is phenomenal in all its own, right? You're with the chief shepherd himself for like 2 years. And after his resurrection, you still walk away like a dud mentally. You just don't get it. What happens? Well, it says in verse 27 of Luke 24, then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Right? And then in verse 25, what happens? Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. My dear friends, as we think about our learning in Ephesians, that the opening of the mind and the heart comes by the power of God. And when you're at a Bible teaching church, then you know that there's an element of that reality there where this church also tests for fruit. Because the vital life of Christ produces fruit. And when there's fruit of unrighteousness, then we point to the root of unrighteousness, and that is sin and the evil one. But when we see fruit of righteousness, then we can say subjectively that Christ is at work. We see signs of Christ at work when we see the fruit of a person's life in obedience, not just the intellectual assent, but the obedience of Christ. It takes the Spirit of God to combine the doctrine and the duty and to bring forth a fruit of harvest that reflects the Word of God, but also the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. So yes, the power of God is necessary to know spiritual truths. And then number three, the power of God is necessary to achieve spiritual results. To achieve spiritual results, the power of God is necessary. And you and I know this. Even our best achievements are tarnished by our sin. And before Christ, in Ephesians 2, for example, you spent many years living according to your own sinful nature. Now in Christ, there's still the pollution of sin that leaves you vulnerable or susceptible to those sins. Some sins that we make acceptable or acceptable, sins like worrying. Worrying is an acceptable sin today. Bitterness, because we can veil our bitterness, it's acceptable. Pride. As someone said years ago, I take pride in being humble, and everyone just said, that's a great statement, the statement of the year. He took pride in being humble. Pride, a great enemy, is now the modern day ally and friend, and oftentimes accepted even in our places of worship. Sins like procrastination, unfaithfulness, partiality, or immorality. We're fighting against these sins, but here's another reality. We're fighting against these sins with other believers who are fighting against their own indwelling sin. What a bunch. Put sinners together. Only by the grace of God we pursue holiness. It takes the power of God to achieve spiritual results when sinners come together, saved by the grace of God, and they have one common goal, to glorify God. Do you ever think that was done in your own power? Just pull up your past ledger, look at your heart now, and you will know there's no good thing in you but by the grace of God. The power of God is necessary. And even when you get to chapter 4, the exaltation to walk worthy in a manner of the calling that wherewith you have been called, it takes the power of the Spirit of God to do so, and it is necessary to achieve spiritual results. And so with this power, you find it a joy to serve each other and not yourself. Your self-interest will fade by the day, and your grace to serve will grow by the moment. But it doesn't grow without knowledge. Our text unites knowing God as the indispensable partner for Christ-likeness. You need the truth to go with the passion to serve. You must be informed on the character of God, the will of God, the power of God, the goodness of God, in order to live for God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, this concluding praise at the end of our chapter not only links us to the great doctrine of our salvation and these many blessings in Christ, it links us to the glory of obedience. The glory of this corporate participation. One of the beauties of this letter, too, you see the corporate element in this epistle. Christianity is not individualism. It's not I worship God my own in my own place, however. No. It's a corporate event. You were saved personally into a community. Christianity is a community affair. We all worship together. We all praise God together. And much of this element, although it is personal, it is mostly corporate. That this glory that we give to God is a glory that we give to God together. We rejoice in Him together. We are thankful for our salvation together. And there is no way that you and I would want to serve other people to our own detriment apart from the power of God. There is no way that you and I would serve sacrificially unless it is by the power of God. There is no way that we will serve, even if it costs us more than we are willing to give, apart from the power of God. And in chapter 4, there is no way that we'll speak the word of God to each other, build each other up, proclaim the gospel to each other, sing songs of rejoicing to each other. In other words, the ministry of discipleship is a corporate event. Apart from the power of God. Why is it that some believers struggle with participating in this particular element of discipleship and counseling one another? It's because they fail to know the depth and the magnitude of God's power. That's what enables us to do what we do not do on our own. Do you actually think that I want to be standing up here before you today? I love you. But the unction to preach comes from God. I'd much rather be somewhere else, like in the pews. But there's a necessity. There's an urgency. There's a power. There's a grace. There's a dignity. There's a joy because of the power of God. But the same grace is for all of God's people. So when you see that we speak the truth to each other in love, that it is not just the past, although the primary aspect of discipleship begins from the pulpit, it extends to the pews, that every believer in some sense is a gospelizer. Every believer in some sense is a disciple maker. Matthew chapter 18. Every believer has been given this task, but God never assigns the task without the power. He never assigns the mission without the might. God gives power to do his will. So, dear saints, praise God because this power is given in generosity. And I don't know about you, but I need all of it and more than I know. To pursue holiness, righteousness, to be a faithful husband, a father, grandfather, to be a loyal citizen, to love Christ above all, I need his power to do so. And to love his saints with the same affection that he wants me to love, the power of God is necessary. And it is available. If you say, well, you know, you don't know my personality, I'm a shy person, I'm a withdrawn person, you know, we use those psychological terms, I'm an introvert, whatever. You know, these crazy terms we use. I took a personality test, and so I'm this kind of personality. Well, let me tell you what the Bible says about your personality. Can we just have a this? Here's the sofa, sitting on the sofa, relax. Let's have some group therapy. If any man be in Christ, he or she is a new therapy over. God makes the stammering Moses his leader. You know this. God makes an agnostic Gideon his general. God made a serial killer of Christians Paul his chief ambassador. God uses the weak, the despised, the neglected, the often scorned upon to glorify his name. Who will send two women to tell 11 hard-headed men that Christ arose? No one but God will do so. So that no one will boast in their might, but boast in his power. Yes, you are weak. You are deficient. You are incapable. You are a lot of things and more than you and I know. But we are not resting in our capabilities. We're not even resting in God's capabilities. We know that he is powerful. God works according to his power. But number two, you must glorify God because God gives you power to bear fruit. This is interesting. God gives you power to bear fruit. Where is that in this text? If you notice what the apostle says, this doxology is not just for us to be blown away with words, although you should be. It's amazing. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or understand, according to the power that works within us. That's it. When you think about fruit is synonymous with the Spirit's work in and through us. For example, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure, that is to bear fruit. Because the will of God is our sanctification, that is bearing fruit. So the power in this is to know and rehearse the gospel as a habit of life. The power is to know that God through his son Jesus Christ has saved you by his grace. The power is to know how much Christ loves you. But then that's chapters 1 through 3. Chapters 4 through 6 is the power is to know that God is working presently in your life to bear fruit of holiness and to help others produce a harvest of holiness. We know and we recognize that the duty of the husband is not for his wife to have a good time or for him to have a good time with his wife. But he is only walking his wife down the aisle of life so that she may be a vessel that is holy and blameless before God. The husband's job is to be a sanctifying influence so that his wife can be a satisfying, pleasing aroma to the true one, the Lord Jesus Christ. The true one, the Lord Jesus Christ. The husband is Christ, not the man. So that she may bear fruit. That is Ephesians chapter 5. The husband's role is a sanctifying impact on his wife, that he's not distracting his spouse away from Christ unto himself. But he's pointing her, see Christ in all of his beauty. See him in his mercy. Even when he sins against her, he shows her Christ by his humble admission of his despicable sins. And then he says, but look at Christ. Isn't he much greater than I am? Rejoice in Christ because he's forgiven my dear wife. Now, please, wife, please forgive me. It's Christ. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ bearing fruit that reflects the character of Christ. But that is according to the power of God. In Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11, it says that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. And his will in chapters 4 through 6, and the counsel of his will is no different from what he said doctrinally. Practically, is so that you may walk worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bearing fruit. That was referenced in Colossians chapter 1, and there's similar statements made in both of those epistles because Paul wrote them around the same time in his imprisonment. So you can see some parallels there in the Colossians that you see here, that is to bear fruit for the glory of the gospel of your Savior. It is Christ-likeness. You need the power of God because it is indispensable to bear fruit, and God gives you the power to bear fruit. You and I can say in our praise to God that we're thankful that the power displayed in the risen Savior is presently at work in the church for our personal and corporate growth. It is for us to know Christ and his love for us. It is for us to receive the power to live and to love each other. It is a power given to all in Christ to serve God in holiness and truth. And Paul made reference to that in Colossians chapter 1, that the power to do these things, whether it's to serve others or to live a life of holiness, Paul says, for this purpose, I also labor, striving according to his working, which he works in me in power. In power. But notice the focus here. He says that works within us. This is not some personal thing. This is not some special grace given to one and withheld from others. Paul says that he's able to do that according to the power that works within us. That's every believer, all who are in Christ. Now, we should examine this from the standpoint of the church in Ephesus, because they were a pretty bad bunch of people. If you really want to consider their history, there were several social categories in Ephesus, much like today. In our society, we have the same. We have an honor-based system where your material success or your popularity offers you an edge over everyone else. But in Ephesus, they were also used to pagan practices or sorcery or magic in great numbers, not just a few people, but in great number. So they would even use witchcraft to gain success. They would even use witchcraft or magic as a way to afflict their neighbors or enemies. I mean, imagine if you had a neighbor you didn't like who would cut the grass at 6:30 in the morning instead of 9:30. And you turn in your page, you find that formula for him. And you work all of your wicked, satanic activity to get that formula to work for him. You didn't care if he died. You just wanted him to stop. Such hate, such animosity, such resentment. That's what you have. You didn't just have the natural sinful inclination toward hate. You had that hate mixed with sorcery and evil satanic practices. They were practicing witchcraft to gain an advantage. And if you ever consider the history, you can read that in Acts chapter 19, that they burned, it says, 50,000 pieces of silver's worth of books. That's about $35,000 to $45,000. That is, we're talking about saints. New converts had multiple thousands of dollars of magic books And God saves them. God gives them grace. So they're aware of certain powers, demonic powers. Now they've been stripped of this. And like, well, we're powerless, Paul, aren't we? I mean, how is this power going to work for us? What are we going to do? And now the power is different. The power is not to hate your enemy, but to love them. The power is to pray for them. And the power is to rejoice even when your brother or sister in Christ has achieved success and you have not, because it is all something we share together. But as long as God is glorified, it doesn't matter. Well, in Ephesus, they also had one of the seven wonders. It's kind of like it was the modern day Walt Disney. Whether it be Disney World in Florida, Disneyland in California, or Disney in France. All three Disneys are demonic. So if you went to this summer, I hope you had a good time with those demons. It is all based on the prince of the power of the air. The head founder was a sorcerer in his own right. So let's not sugarcoat the situation. If you ever listen to some of their themes and you go to the theme park, you'll hear what they say. It's like, yeah, this is as dark as it gets. And then they do it at night. You know how they make it easy on you? They make it easy by throwing up some fireworks in the air so that you don't see just how dark you just walked into this deep, deep darkness of sin. Well, they had this in Ephesus. There was also gross immorality involved in Ephesus. And you recall that when their temple worship was being violated and these relics were being ruined by Christians being converted, that they were screaming, and those who opposed the gospel said, "Great is Diana of Ephesus." And Paul says, it's in the power of God that you can stand against, chapter 6, the scheme, the schemata, the walls of the devil. It's the power of God that enables you to go to your job the next in a hostile way. He says, I can't go to work tomorrow. You don't know how bad my employees are. Paul says, no, when you know the power of God, you will know that they are subjected to his authority. You know, if your job is just evil and your boss is evil and the employees are evil in their sin, just recognize that they're still under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. That they're doing nothing outside of his sovereign permission to do it. That you represent the most sovereign, powerful one, that is God. God gives that power for us to recognize that he's working in us to do whatever and beyond what we ask or understand according to the power that is at work within us. The number three, God is praised by the church. Now this, to me, is the main point. I gave you 2 points, but I would say that they're probably sub-points. In looking at this text, verse 21 is actually the chief point in the summation of this letter, because it ends where it began, or how it began. It began by giving praise to God in verse 3 of the first chapter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it concludes with this great song of praise. To him be the glory in the church. This is critical. And I know I'm preaching to the choir, but there are a variety of ages here, from beautiful infants all the way up to older adults and in between. And for some reason, that in-between age of 18-ish and older, somehow, through the means of watching too many Burger King commercials, they think that church is the same way. So I need to find a church where I can have it my way. I need a church the kind of songs I like. I need more musicians in the church. And it's a little bit more lights will be better. And then I want a church that darkens the room, that sets the ambiance and sets the motion for worship. But can I give you just one quick statement here? If wherever you end up or go does not have God as its chief object of glory and Christ as the chief aim of its worship, it's not a church. He said, well, no, that rules out about 99%. It rules out probably all of them, but a few. We live with that. You say, well, I mean, they preach the gospel, and I heard that all the time. But at least they preach the gospel. At least what? At the expense of the glory of God? Let's just throw the gospel in, and now it's a beautiful church. No. Well, they do worship God, but they add other things to it. No, it's not a church. The church's exclusive objective. You see this in the text. This is the word of God. Here it is. Right here. To him be glory where? In Christ Jesus. But what comes first is in the church. It's in the church. Right now, in this age, the only place where God exclusively sets his glory is in the church. And if that's not the aim of whatever other place is around here, then they are not meeting as a church. Now, you may have some Christians there, but all they're doing every Lord's Day is a waste of eternal time. When they give to God their lights, camera, and action, when they stand before the throne of God and the judgment seat of God, and they give God their smoking lights and mirrors and their tight jean pastors, and that's all they have to give to God, it will burn up under the just wrath of God. It will not stand. The only thing that will stand in judgment is the glory of God through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So please, wherever you are, here among us, you're young, you can't wait to leave your parents, you're watching, you can't wait to break out and go to the place where you want to go. There are a lot of places where Christ is not there at all. It's because God's glory is not the objective. God is praised by the church. In the text, it's done here in the translation, it starts with to him. Because he is the object of worship, and the church glorifies God exclusively. It's not the personality of the man. It is not the people. It's not even how the service is orchestrated. It's not even how beautiful the building is. It's the beauty of Christ and beholding the glory of God through the face of Jesus Christ. That is the church. Everything else is not. At the same token, the focus of this glory is not on the church. The focus is on God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we know this is true, but the focus is not how we can attract unbelievers with our top five brand of attraction. That's not it. No, the true church, the redeemed church, those who are formerly not a people, now people of God, we praise the one who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, who redeemed us from the wrath to come, who justified the ungodly by faith, and sanctifies us daily in this grace that we have in Christ. That's the church. I don't know about you, but how is it possible to do anything but give God thanks for what he's done for us in Christ? Why in the world would I want to gather in the Lord's and do anything else but magnify the glorious Christ who redeemed and rescued me? No, it's all glory to God for what he's done through Jesus Christ. Remember, my dear listener, God's glory through the person and the work of Christ is the church's objective. In the beginning, Paul says, we bless him for the great doctrine. Now he said we give him thanks for what he will do in our lives as we live out these doctrines. I said this before. Places where the glory of God is the chief objective in the church is far and few between. The masses, sadly, are flocking in brick and mortar buildings. But you know who's missing? The bread of life is missing. Jesus Christ. He's absent. I mean, they can put on the back of their wall, instead of soli deo gloria, missing in action, Jesus Christ. He's just not there at all. Look, if you gather for friends, fun and games, entertainment, lights and music, jokes and Super Bowl themes, you are riding the Sunday carousel to hell. You are on the broad road to destruction. And what they're doing with this entertainment, making people happy, it's like morphine. It eases the pain of spiritual death and damnation. But I'm here to make the wake-up call. By the grace of God, I'm calling those who are listening, whether you're young or old, that the best place to be is where Christ is magnified. I want you to think about this one principle from verse 21, and I must come down. The greatness of God's power is visible in what it achieves in the church. We always want to see the world to see greatness. We want the world to see God do great things. He does. And he is. Just through a faithful church like this one. Greatness, my dear saints, produces greatness. The great God saves and sanctifies his people and enables them to do great things according to his great power. And you can look at your own life and you can reflect on your past life of sin and ungodliness and unrighteousness. You can look at your days before Christ, your BC days, and recognize, wow, what a woeful, awful sinner I was. But by the grace of God and the power of God, I am what I am. He raised dead sinners who refused and rebelled against him, but he opened their eyes to see the gospel as he did to Lydia. He opened her heart to believe the gospel. That is God's power at work to achieve the ends that he's designed. And we say the same to those who are listening among us or online. If you're wayward, rebellious, we compel you to come and trust in Christ. Because he does for you what he's done for others. He's able to save and to sanctify you in him. But I also say this to the wayward, your time will come. Either you will live in constant rebellion until the day of your death, and then enter the judgment throne of a just God who will condemn you to an eternity of conscious torment in hell, or you will bow the knee now to this infinitely powerful God. And that is my prayer. That is my desire, that you will bow the knee now to God. Whatever age you may be, wherever you may be in life, even if you're living as a professed Christian, but you know you're a hypocrite, that you will turn to God right now by faith and trust in what Christ has done for you, because one day you're going to have to answer to him. It's best to answer now by robing yourself in the righteousness of his son. And to the saints, I want you to consider as we conclude these great truths in this text, that another principle from this passage is this: you glorify God when the truth reaches your heart, including your mind and affections, which produces obedience. That means it impacts the will. Look at this text. Because it doesn't fall from here. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations. That the church glorifies God by not just declaring the doctrines of the word of God. That is the body of truth. Because the church also displays the glory of God in our duty, in obeying that truth. That is how this section is almost divided. This epistle, you have the first three chapters that are mainly doctrine, not exclusively. And chapters 4-6, mainly the duty, the practice. Not exclusively, but it's true because there are doctrines in chapters 4-6. But the emphasis in chapters 1-3 is on the doctrine. And then the duty flows from the doctrine in chapters 4-6. So, consider this. What you know and do is for the glory of God. Therefore, knowledge is essential for your duty in Christ. Or, there is no proper duty to the triune God without knowledge of his character and will. If you don't know God, you are not going to obey him. You can't obey someone you don't know. You will not obey someone you don't know. Just see children, someone who they don't know tries to tell them what to do. They're like looking at their aliens. It's like, you're not my dad, I don't know you. Well, that's what many people do on the Lord's Day. They worship a God they know not. Because there's no preaching, there's no teaching, there's no exhortation. You will never worship and obey a God you do not know, but you'll worship a God of your own doing. So, no information, no transformation, no illumination, no sanctification. But if all you do is love the doctrine, oh, this doctrine, oh, yes, what God has done, oh, these doctrines, Ephesians chapters 1-3, but that's a beautiful thing. And you don't glory in the duty, then you're only idolizing knowledge. You're not worshiping God. You glorify God when the truth reaches your heart, including your mind and affections, which produces obedience. That is, it impacts the will. But the text concludes, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, which is, I think, another important critical element to look at in this text, because It starts within the church and in Christ Jesus at the end of verse 21. I'm going to quickly give you a couple of reasons why I think that that placement is there. Number one, the church glorifies the Father as his chosen people in Christ. Number two, Christ is the gift to the church. And the church worships God in union with him. In other words, there's no true worship of God without this union in Christ. Not at all. God is glorified in his Son, and the church glorifies the Father in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And how long? To all generations, forever and ever. And it says, Amen. I consider what happens in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, when they say, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and they were created. We say the same. We magnify God. We glorify God. And at the end of this doxology, we say, Amen. It is true. Let it be so. It is absolutely true. We know what God has done for us, and we know that truly he's worthy to be glorified. So it's not a coincidence that right above us and behind me is this statement. And what does it say? Soli Deo Gloria. All glory be to God alone for saving, for rescuing, for redeeming, for giving us life, for giving us hope in him. And by his grace, we can live a life that is pleasing in his sight with great joy and thanksgiving. To God be the glory. Father in heaven, thank you for this great text. Thank you for your truth. Even in looking at these verses, we have not even exhausted or come close to exhausting this rich reality in it. But I pray that what we've learned, that we've gathered, that we will truly rejoice in a good and a merciful God who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. In his name I pray. Amen.
We pray you've been edified by this presentation. You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Calvary Bible Church in Jolton, Tennessee. For more information on Calvary Bible Church, or for more audio, please visit our website at cbctn.org.